Should I say that again? 1 Peter, let's open up to 1 Peter, please, as we continue on our study here. And before we dig into the text itself, let me give you a little background once again, a reminder, because when we're reading a letter that was written to an audience, all we hear, as you may have heard me say, is one side of the telephone conversation. It's like you're listening to somebody talking on their cell phone and they're saying, you know, whatever they are, da, 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 da. And you're just hearing that and you're not sure what the other person, how they're responding. And why this person said what they said on the phone. And similarly, when we're studying a letter, we need to consider that so that we're able to somewhat read between the lines when necessary, so that we can get a better understanding of how God wanted to apply that to their immediate situation. And then and only then are we going to be able to figure out, how does that apply to me? Because in some ways I'm different than those people, my situation is different, but in other ways I'm just like them. And so the theme behind, the theme of 1 Peter is preparation for persecution. He is preparing these people that have been spread throughout Asia, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, Christians, Gentiles, and Jewish Christians who are spread throughout the world. Now the Roman government has taken over the whole civilized world at that time of history. Nero Caesar has burned the city. And as I understand it, when he realized this was going to backfire on him politically, he needed a scapegoat to blame it on, and he chose Christians. Okay? And so, and we see this in Peter's letter. Before we go to our text, look at chapter 4, verse 12 for a moment. Chapter 4, verse 12. Peter said, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." Could it be that Peter, I'm speculating a little bit, but tradition has it that Peter was probably, we don't know with certainty, but probably in Rome when he wrote this letter. Probably within a year of his death. He's going to die in Rome as a martyr for Christ. Tradition has it that he was crucified upside down. That's coming soon. So Peter writes this letter. Is it possible that he has seen the fires in Nero's garden at night? Do you know what the torches were in Nero's garden? Christians. Every night, Nero burned them. Is there a hint of that? Of this may be coming your direction, brethren. Look at chapter 5, verse 8. A familiar verse, but let's look behind it a little bit. 5:8, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Could it be that Peter saw in the Colosseum Christians fed to the lions, which we know they were? Look at verse 9. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that these same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. So he's saying, this persecution, it's here. I can see it. It is horrible. And it's coming your way. So first we have to understand, how does the material in 1 Peter, how is it meant by God to encourage people who are going to experience severe persecution? And once I kind of understand the dynamics of the spiritual dynamics of that, then I can say, how does that apply to me? My financial problems, my health issues, my relationship issues, my stresses, my fears, the stuff that's coming. Because while we live on this earth, during our exile on this earth, Peter says, there's going to be all kinds of sufferings and trials and tribulations. So how does this apply to us? We'll try to get to that today. All right, let's go to First of all, verses 1 through 3, I've called this our spiritual nutrition, number one. Our spiritual nutrition. In order, now, the first word is therefore. What that means is it's going back to something he has said before. And I think he's going back to chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. So look there with me for a moment. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls, got rid of some stuff, to make room for unto sincere love of the brethren, an unhypocritical phileo, family warm love of the brothers and sisters in Christ, in your church, in the church. Since you've done that, then fervently, agape, self-sacrificially, love one another, work at it from the heart, from a clean heart. For you've been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. You've been born again by the word of God. All flesh is like grass, its flower like the flower of grass. But the grass withers, the flower falls off. But the word of the Lord abides forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. So as we studied last week, this should motivate Christians to love one another. We need each other. If persecution comes, you better believe that if we gather here together, we may not be able to do it on Sunday morning. This may not happen, but if it did, maybe we have to meet here Tuesday night at midnight and only light a couple candles. But if that were happening, don't you think that our love for each other is going to be really, really important? So that's where he's been. Now he comes to chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, now what he's going to talk about here is detoxification. If you're doing any thinking or studying about health, physical health today, you probably have heard the term detoxify, right? You may be spending lots of money on expensive products that are supposed to detox your body. The idea is we've got all kinds of poisons in our body that keep us from being healthy, and we got to get rid of the poison. Okay. Did you know that God built your body? He made your body with marvelous detoxing qualities. That's what your liver is about. That's what your lungs do. That's what the blood system and sweating. Now, there are things that we can do. Maybe expensive products, might be fasting and intermittent fasting, which is a big thing right now. Those things may help. There are things that we can do to help our bodies do what God created them to do, to detoxify, to get rid of the poisons. And some of that is simple, inexpensive stuff, like drink lots of water, eat healthy food, exercise regularly. There's a lot we can do to help our bodies detox. What Peter's going to talk about here is a spiritual detoxification. How do we get the poisons out of our system so that we are able to love one another better? That's what this is all about. So look at verse 1. Therefore, like a dirty pair of gloves, putting aside all, and he names five things that are hindrances to love. The five things we're about to talk about are poisons in the human heart that keep people from loving each other. So as Christians, when our highest call is to love God with all that we are and to love each other unhypocritically, like a family, and in a self-sacrificing way, we're supposed to fervently do this. This is going to be the mark of the church. The people will know your disciples of Jesus by what? By the love that you have for one another. These five things prevent that from happening. So look at those five things with me. Therefore, throwing aside all malice, all guile, and the next three are plural, hypocrisies and envies and all slanders. Are you ready to detoxify this morning? That's the function of the word being preached, is to detox our hearts. Are you ready? Here's what we need to do. We need to pray open the door, let Jesus into the dining room with his mirror, with the bright vanity lights, looking at ourselves while Jesus points out to us through his word by his Holy Spirit things in our hearts that are poison to love. And he wants us to identify them. And then what? They're dirty. You're not going to be able to touch people with God's love, with this garbage in your heart. So throw it aside. Get rid of it. That's called repentance. So that's what we're going to be looking for. May God convict all of us where it's needed. Okay, the first one, malice. Malice, look for this in your heart. Ask God to show you this in your heart. Malice is a very general term for evil or wickedness. It's kakia, which to me reminds me of a black crow. Caw, caw. They don't sound pretty. They don't look pretty. They're bad. That's what this is in your heart. It's any kind of ill will that you have towards somebody else. Any of that going on in your life? Begin to make a list of the people that you experience malice toward. And put it away. Did anybody come to your mind? Any situation where you tend to respond, and why did I respond? Well, it's their fault. Well, but why did I respond that way? The answer may be because there's malice in your heart. We've got to detox of that if we want to love. The second one is guile. Literally, the word means bait, and that means like you trick a fish by throwing in a worm, happens to be hooked onto a hook. Basketball, football has lots of deceitful behavior. If you're playing basketball, for instance, fake a shot. Why do I want? I want you to think I'm going to shoot, so you jump. So then I either go in and get a foul, or I go around you. I jab step. Why? I'm going to fake you out. If you do that well in basketball, you'll get complimented for it. Hey, nice fake. That's not good, though, in interpersonal relationships. That's what guile is. Guile is trickery and deceitfulness. And it goes right along with the next word, it's one of the hypocrisies. Because we're saying one thing, but we're thinking another. One of the most common types of hypocrisies that I see, and I want to see it in myself first. One of the most common types of hypocrisies I see in the Christian church is, and you've heard me talk about it before, called plausible deniability. Watch for this in your heart. Plausible deniability. It's when you say to somebody, you say something, and they think you're saying something else, because it's kind of loaded with something. Oh, I guess we forgot to get bananas at the grocery store, huh? And then your wife knows you're saying, no, what you're saying is, you forgot to get bananas at the grocery store, didn't you? And then she says, well, why didn't you pick up bananas? And then I say, well, geez, why are you so defensive? I just asked a question. I mean, it's plausible. I mean, I can deny that I meant anything additional to it. Watch for this in your heart. This is exactly what Peter is talking about. Plausible. Christians shouldn't do that to each other. Be honest. Be merciful, be gracious. See, there's something in your heart that's really saying, you know, you didn't quite measure up to what I wanted to happen as Paul Tripp talks about, my little kingdom, it didn't go my way. It isn't what I like. So I'm gonna say it in such a way that I imply clearly it's your fault. And I wasn't honest about it. I didn't deal with it honestly. That's a hindrance to any kind of love in relationships. The next word is envies. Oh, this is so sick in our hearts. When we look at the good fortune of somebody else and we have malice toward them because of it, we're covetous of maybe what they have or what they're like, what they got, and it didn't seem fair to me. You parents with kids in athletics, I mean, I'm just saying, whoa, did I struggle? Do I struggle with this? you struggle with the other team, you know, getting this or the other player getting that or the and it doesn't seem fair because if the coaches saw my kid through my eyes, then they would certainly be playing him more or doing this or doing that or understanding whatever. Watch for this, you parents of younger children, you'll see. But it can be in church. It can be, well, look at them, they're getting on. Look at the pastor's talking to them, or look at them, oh, they're just part of the in group, and you know, all these kinds of envious attitudes that we have toward other people. The last one is slanders. It's a great Greek word. Kata, which like para is come alongside, kata is against. Katalalia, it's kata against blah, 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 blah. Speaking against people. Something that comes out of your mouth that cuts somebody down, tears them down. Make somebody else think less of them. Because you don't think much of them. So you got to make sure they don't think much of them. So you got to cut everybody down to size. These things cause wedges between people. They cause isms, schisms within the church, within the body of Christ. And we could go on. Kim and I probably talk about this for hours and hours and hours about ways that we can do this, or how you feel about other churches, or how do you feel about that big church down the street, or that new church that got planted, and it's really everything's happening and everything, and there. But yeah, but and then we tend to they're just worried about numbers. They're not really worried about spiritual, and we start doing all this garbage that flows out of our hearts and then out of our mouths, and it's nothing but this. Poison to love. So by God's grace in his word, he says, boom, here they are. Do you see any of that in your heart? I'll show you how you can see more of it in your heart next. First, we got to detoxify. Once we start dealing with the poison, or at least we have the desire to deal with the poison. Do you have a desire to get rid of all that garbage so that you're freed up to love people? Do you want that? I want that. That's what Jesus is like. So if you want that, now he's going to tell us that once we start to put that aside, it makes room for love. How does God cultivate that? How was he going to do that in those first century Christians scattered all over the place? Well, one of the ways God does it, one of the major ways God does it, is through ingestion. Ingestion is, taking in food into the body by absorbing or by swallowing. We need to be fed something. We need spiritual nutrition. So look at verse 2. Like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it, by the word of God, you may grow in respect to your salvation. So this is the commandment in these three verses. Long for. Do you have a deep, intense craving for God's word in your heart? Do you? If you're sitting here right now going, when do the Packers play? If that's what's going on more, or you got to endure this thing because they brought me or I had to come, for this reason or that reason. I don't think so. I think a lot of you are here because you want to get fed God's word. You know that this is the pure milk of the word. And that's why my job is to give you the pure milk. It's pure. It's unadulterated. I have to be careful with illustrations that I use and applications and interpretations. I have to be very careful with that. So what I give you is the pure milk of the word. Now, a baby needs mom's milk. And a baby craves mom's milk, and it's no mystery when they want it, right? They scream and they cry until they get it. That's what Peter is saying. Just like that's happening, that's the way God designed it, we are supposed to have that kind of a deep craving for God's word. If you didn't do your devotions for a week, would that bother you? Would you miss it? Look at the next verse. If you have tasted the kindness of the Lord, you'll miss it. This is an interesting logic Peter is using here. Look at verse 3. If you've tasted the kindness of the Lord, or literally, if you have tasted that the Lord is kind, or the Lord is good, he's probably referring to Psalm 34:8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. When you taste it, now what does it mean to taste that the Lord is good? It's one thing to hear that the Lord is good and agree with it. Well, of course he's good. He's God, and the Bible says God is good, right? And God is love. And he sent his son Jesus. I mean, I know God's good, of course. But have you tasted it? So to taste something would be to experience it at a deep level where your soul was actually fed and it was good and he proved himself good. And once you start to taste that it's good, I love it when the grandkids, oh, I don't like that. Have you tried it? No. How do you know you don't like it? Okay, try it. And I've persuaded them, some of them, you know, gravy, just give it a shot. Dumplings with gravy on them, just, you got to try it. You're not a sir if you don't crave it. And then, yeah, okay, I'll take a little bit. They take a little, and sure enough, it's such a joy to see. They just, oh yeah, next meal, they're all over them. That's what he's saying about his word. If you taste, eat his word in a way that it actually feeds your soul and you taste that the Lord is good, you're going to start to cultivate an appetite for it. And once you do that and you start feeding on it, you know how it is, and you stop, you know, when you stop eating sugar and you detoxify your body and you start eating veggies and things that are good for you and you feel the difference, you taste the difference experientially, all of a sudden it's like, no, that candy bar is not so attractive because I know how I'm going to feel. And then you start craving. And that's what must happen in our lives if we are, these are the things, once we put aside the other garbage and then we feast on God's word, the pure milk which grows us in respect to our salvation, matures us in Christ, then we are able to love. And then we'll be able to see the toxins as we're tasting the goodness of his word. All of a sudden, he'll say in his word, don't do this. And you say, you know what? I kind of do that. And now I can see the fruit of that and the results of that. And it's not as good as I thought it was. It's not worth it. I'd rather be free of that. So let me throw that one aside too. Then we repent. We ask God to forgive us. And then we ask him to help us not do it again. And listen, if you're here today and you're struggling with a sin, a toxin in your heart, and you're really struggling to repent of it, because sometimes we can't repent of it and we won't and we don't want to. Here's what we need to do. What do we need to do? You've heard me say this before. What do you need to do? Pray to God to grant you repentance. But you've got to get angry enough at it. You've got to get disgusted with it enough, and you've got to know in your heart that it is not good. And then you've got to go to God and beg him to grant you repent. Change my mind, Lord. So I know that this isn't good. And then give me the strength to resist that temptation next time. All right, so that's the whole first part. Essential. To grow in, this is the kind of church growth we're all about. Okay? I don't know about programs and things like that and becoming more seeker sensitive. And, you know, you got to be smart and be who you are. But this is the kind of church growth we are definitely after. Feeding on the pure milk of God's word so that we might grow in respect to our salvation. Okay. Now, Peter moves on to our spiritual identification. The three big questions all human beings ask themselves are these. Where did I come from? Why am I here? Where am I going? Right? And even as Christians, we can answer those three things truly, but very superficially. Where did I come from? Well, of course, God created everything. I don't believe in evolution. I believe in, the Bible says, creation. Okay, got that one down. Two, why am I here? Well, I'm basically here to serve God, I think, right? Where am I going? Heaven. I've signed my hell insurance. And why I'm here can become, I've got my hell insurance policy here that I signed. So when I die, I go to heaven when I die, right? Because I believe in Jesus. I believe he died on the cross for me. All this is true. I'm not trivializing it. I'm just saying I don't want to reduce salvation to just a hell insurance policy. And then, in the hell insurance policy, I didn't realize this, in the fine print, it says that I'm not supposed to, drink or smoke or, do that kind of stuff. And so I'm supposed to go to church, supposed to give money, supposed to do all this stuff. Okay, I better start doing some of that stuff. That's not the right attitude. Where did we come from? Peter's going to answer that question in the next few verses. Why are we here? Peter will answer that in the next few verses. So let's look at that. Go with me now to verse 4. In coming to him, to Jesus, it's in the present tense, which means it's a continuous action. So you're always coming to Jesus. Now come to Jesus. You've just purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren. You've put all this garbage aside. You've detoxed. Now you're feeding on his word. And when you feed on his word, come to him. Jesus, come in. Be with me. Teach me something. Talk to me while I'm reading your word. Renew my mind. Change my heart. Coming to him as to a living stone. He's switching the metaphor here from nutrition to the temple. So be thinking about the temple for the next several minutes, okay? Coming to Jesus as to a living stone. So this temple is not a building, is it? A living stone. Jesus is life. Jesus imparts life. Jesus is the living bread. Jesus is the living water. Jesus came to the earth, died in the flesh, but was raised from the dead, never to die again. He is life. Okay? So you come to him now, this new temple. Jesus is the living stone. Jump down a little bit to verse 6. This is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone. That's God saying, I'm going to lay in Jerusalem the Messiah, who's going to be the cornerstone of the new temple. And he who believes in him shall not be disappointed. And we'll come back to that in a little bit. So you come to Jesus as a living stone. Now look at verse 5. You also, back up to verse 4 for a moment. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected by men. That's why this persecution is going to come on you. Nero is rejecting Jesus. The pagans are rejecting the cornerstone, the precious stone of God. You're rejected by men. You're going to get rejected too if you identify yourself with Jesus. So coming to Jesus as a living stone, rejected by men, but precious. Choice, and God chose Jesus, and he's precious in God's sight. So no, you won't please Nero, but you will please God. And then verse 5, you also, watch this, you also, as living stones, so Jesus is the cornerstone. Jesus is the one that gives the whole temple straightness and stability. We stand on the cornerstone. We're connected, hanging on, clinging to the cornerstone. But we, every single one of you, you also, as living stones, he's telling these first century Christians who they are. They are God's new temple. You also, as living stones, remember this, you are being built up. Verse 5, being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. A temple should function like a temple. The temple is there for the worship and service of God. And now as the new temple, Jesus being the living stone who's the cornerstone, you and me and every other Christian on the face of the earth is a living stone being built up. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell won't prevail against it. So he is right now building his church as more and more people come to Christ all over the world. Muslims are turning to Christ today by the thousands in Iran and Iraq, I am told. It's happening. Jesus is building his church, and it's happening right here. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, a new temple, and a new priesthood. See that in the middle of verse 5? You're being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. That's all of us. It's what's referred to as the priesthood of believers. Every one of you is a priest. It's kind of important to understand. I'm a priest in the temple of God, and this guy wants to cut my head off because I'm a Christian. Well, sometimes priests in the temple of God get their heads cut off. I'm not going to stop being what I am. This is encouragement, you know, for persecution. For a holy priesthood of set aside, consecrated to God. Now watch this. To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So, you and I, putting aside the sin, opening up our hearts to be able to love God with all that we are, love others like Christ loved them. So we're putting aside all those five things. We're feeding on the Word. We're coming to Jesus as the living stone. Now, me, I realize as a living stone, and part of this new temple that's being built up, and I'm also part of this new priesthood that is supposed to offer up spiritual sacrifices which are acceptable to God. So why am I here? One of the reasons, he says, is to offer up spiritual sacrifices. What does that mean? When we sang today, I'll just pick any of the songs. That's what we're doing. We're offering up spiritual sacrifices of praise. Blessed be your name, Lord. When the world sees that, as you're going to see in a little while, they see something different. They see a people that we suffer, right? We experience grief. We experience financial stuff, all the stuff that I've mentioned. We go through the same stuff a non-Christian goes through, but we handle it differently. We're priests to offer up a spiritual sacrifice. Some of that is singing praises to God. When I thank God in my prayers, I'm offering up a spiritual sacrifice. When I ask God for help, I'm offering up a spiritual sacrifice. It doesn't offend God when you ask him for help. It offends God when you don't. When people see me say, whoa, I need to pray about that. I can't do this on my own. I need to ask God's help. When I do that, I'm offering up a spiritual sacrifice to God. And none of that makes any difference if I don't do what Paul wrote in Romans 12:1 and what Peter is saying here. I urge you, by the mercies of God, to offer your bodies as living and holy sacrifices to God, which is your reasonable service of worship. So what he's saying there is, I offer myself. What are you doing right now? What are you doing right now? Are you offering up this moment yourself as a spiritual sacrifice to God? By your listening to his word, you're honoring him. You're saying, Lord, your word is so important to me that I'm going to just sit here, Lord. This is the only thing you got for me right now, is for me to serve you as a priest and offer up the spiritual sacrifice of listening to your word with an open heart. So we're all, at every moment of our lives, supposed to be offering ourselves up as these as spiritual sacrifices. And so somehow knowing that I'm a stone in the new temple of God, and knowing that I'm a priest in the new temple of God, is supposed to prepare me to handle persecution and tribulation properly. Knowing who we are, knowing why we are here. Look at verse 9. This is amazing. This is one of the... Someone has said that this is one of the most important letters in the Bible on the theology of the church. What is the church? Because it tells us that we have been baptized into Christ by His Holy Spirit, and therefore we are part of the new temple, which is Christ. We are to fulfill the function of the temple then as priests. That's why we're here. And that we are, let us see, God's new people. We're the fulfillment. Are you reading Genesis right now? Did you get a calendar? Are you reading Genesis? We, the church of Jesus Christ today, we are the fulfillment of God's covenant promises to Noah. You just read about Abraham, I hope. Abraham. The sand of the... Your descendants will be like the sand of the seashore. Like the stars in the sky. They'll be so numerous you can't count them. That's happening today. Christians all over the world, the kingdom of God is growing, the temple of God is being built, and each one of us is a stone in that, and each one of us is a priest in that, to offer up these sacrifices. Look at verse 9, but you are a chosen race. That was something that was spoken in the Old Testament of the nation of Israel. That's us. In Christ, you are a royal priesthood. You belong to the king. You serve the king. In His temple, you are a holy nation. You've been set apart, consecrated to God for His service. That's who you are. People reject Jesus, they're going to reject you. That's why this is happening to you. A people for God's own possession. We belong to Him. He protects us. He loves us. He cares for us. Look at verse 10. For you once were not a people. Now you are the people of God. People, listen, men, women, children, all over the world, every age, every conceivable religious, racial, ethnic, socioeconomic background, people all over the world are being brought into one. They are chosen by God and they are called by God and they're brought into the church, which is the new temple full of new priests, to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God. Now the last question then would be, okay, where did we come from? God chose us. God made us this. Why are we here? To offer up spiritual sacrifices. And one more very important thing that happens when we're offering up spiritual sacrifices. I'm going to call this number three, our functional demonstration. Functionally, what are we displaying to each other? What are we displaying to our family members? What are we displaying to our co-workers, the people in the community, people watching our lives? What are we functionally demonstrating? Well, he tells us in the middle of verse 9. This is so important. I'd love for you to memorize this. That, do you see the word right in the middle of verse 9? That. He has done all this. He's made us all these things, all these designations, all these privileges. That, with this is the desired result. That you may proclaim His excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. How many of you saw the sunrise this morning? Did anybody see the sun? Or did you see the sky? Whoa. While that was happening, what did you see in that horizon? The full moon going down. And you know this, the invisible attributes of God are made known to everybody in the world. Everybody on earth is without excuse. Anybody who believes in evolution, sorry, is without excuse. If you believe in evolution today, just start talking about that. Start thinking through that, okay? If you don't believe that God created everything out of nothing, then you're going to have to answer to him someday. You're going to have to just say, this is why. Darwin didn't even believe it at the end of his life. It's just ridiculous. But my point is, the Bible tells us, the truth tells us, that the created universe proclaims his excellencies. The heaven, the whole earth is full of his glory. His invisible attributes are known to everybody so that they're without excuse by the things that he has made. So when you woke up this morning, you looked there and you looked there, that should have ended up a spiritual sacrifice offered to the one who did it. So God has shown himself clearly in what he has made, but he has shown himself even more specifically in the church, in the new temple, in the new people, in the new priesthood. Do you see that in the middle of verse 9? We are to proclaim his virtues, his qualities, his invisible attributes. They ought to be declared by us. So we've already talked about how do we offer up spiritual sacrifices. Let's talk about how our lives ought to demonstrate functionally the excellencies of God. Nobody on earth, they see it in the sun and the moon and the stars. They do not see it in people. What they see in people is the image of God tarnished by sin. Okay? Now you and I are different. We're a chosen people. We're a holy nation. We're a people for God's own possession. We're the ones that even if the Roman army is coming and they're threatening to cut my head off or my family's heads off, I'm the one that now have to proclaim his excellencies in some way. I'm the one that when the political ads increase, if that's possible, you know what this next year is going to look like? We may all want to just unplug the TV. And it's on both sides of the political aisle. It is in both networks. It is all five of the things in verse 1, all wrapped up in a big ugly package coming at you all the time. Now that doesn't mean there isn't truth in there somewhere. But boy, you've got to be discerning and careful that you don't just jump on the bandwagon and you don't become just as ugly as they are. And you don't harbor malice and guile and hypocrisy and envy and slander in your heart toward them because they're on the other side of the aisle. Christians, we're called to something much higher than that. Doesn't mean you can't have an opinion and you can't vote, of course. But the way we act, the way we talk, has to proclaim his excellencies. There's got to be fruit in the... There can't be those five things in verse 1 that come out. If people see that, what are they seeing? Sin. If they see the fruit of the Spirit, even if we're talking to somebody we really disagree with, if they see love, joy... When Christians are just, oh, it's just going to get worse and worse and everybody's bad. That's not joy. Peace. I'm not worried about it. I'm really not. If somebody else gets elected that I don't think's the right person, that's not the end of the world. God's even in control of that. I can proclaim his excellencies by saying, well, God's doing something I don't really understand right now. But I trust God. I can proclaim his excellencies in my gentleness and my patience. And I see sometimes in the church, I see the same ugly five things that I see in non-Christians. Anybody resonating with that? I hope just take it for what I said and pray about it. We proclaim his excellencies by praising him when we sing, giving testimony when you're going through a hard time and somebody comes up and you're visiting with them, and you're, if you act like you don't have Jesus in your life and you just say, oh, this is so bad, or I respond with those five things, or I slander other people, or I cut everybody down, or I complain about the doctor, and I complain about the everybody, and I'm not proclaiming his excellencies. My testimony ought to be something like more like this. Yeah, I'm sick. We have to be able to talk about our health issues. We have to be able to talk about our frustrations. But in such a way, but you know what? If God's been doing something good in it, tell them. Tell them that. Don't go for their sympathy. Don't go for something that just feeds your flesh. Give God some glory. Say, yeah, but you know what? I turned to God, and he was just so good to me. He was so gracious. He got me through. And my church family came around me because God's at work in them, and they just put their arm around me and loved me. And through our testimony, we can proclaim his excellencies. And just in the fruit of our lives, we proclaim his excellencies. So, one last thing we want to look at is what's going to happen. If God has established Jesus as the cornerstone of his temple, the world rages against it. The world rejects Jesus. The Jews of Jesus' day rejected him. That's what this is all about. Look at verse 7. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, that became the very cornerstone. And it became a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Because people who do not believe in Jesus stumble over Jesus. And they say, you know what? I see that stone. People tell me that's the cornerstone. Not for my life. I want to build my life on something else. He doesn't fit. That's not an appropriate, good stone for me. What's going to happen to that person? Look at the end of verse 8. They stumble because they're disobedient to the word, and to this doom, to this they were also appointed. How does that encourage the first century Christians when the Nero's armies are coming and enforcing, you must bow down to Nero? How does that encourage you? You say, you know what, you can kill my body, but I'm not going to fear you. I'm going to obey Jesus' words, and I'm going to fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. And I'm going to do to me what you want. I will not, it says, will not be, look at the end of verse 6. He who believes in him shall not be disappointed. It's a double negative, not. You no way, never, no how are ever going to be put to shame. You're never going to be embarrassed. You're never going to be betrayed. I might lose my physical body, but this isn't the end of the story. So I will not be disappointed, and therefore I will not bow to Nero. And the early martyrs didn't. And what did they do? While they burned, while they whatever, they proclaimed his excellencies. Because he has called them out of darkness. He took them out of the sin, out of the ignorance, out of the blindness, out of death into life. So that I will never die, no matter what they do to me. So, let's bow our heads together, please. I hope that I gave to you an accurate exegesis and interpretation of this passage. To the degree I did, whatever is true, I pray you would receive as God's word planted on your heart. And as you pray now, what is it that the Holy Spirit wants to do in you right now? Is he saying, hey, I want you to open your eyes and see some malice toward others, some guile in you that's not quite 100% honest, some hypocrisy, some way that you envy other people, and it prevents you from loving them. You can't look at them, that person. You cannot say, Father, forgive them. Because they don't know what they're doing. You cannot have the attitude of Jesus toward them. Because of something in your heart. Some slanderous thinking that you need to put aside. You can do that right now. By confessing it. Repenting of it. Turning away from it. And asking God to forgive it on the basis of Jesus' death on the cross.